Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 22, and while you're opening there, I'll just say, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I mean, I know some things from Scripture of what heaven will be like. I don't know if I'll be able to make a song request. I know we'll be singing, but if I can, if I'm allowed the opportunity, I'm just going to ask if we can put on repeat the second verse of "It Is Well With My Soul." And over and over and over again, thank God that not a portion of my sin, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And then just to praise and praise Him over and over again. I love the Psalms. I would venture to guess that if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you love the Psalms as well. Most of all those who have come to faith in Christ throughout the ages treasure the Psalms. They speak to our heart. It's one of the few places in Scripture where God is being addressed directly over and over and over again. And we are allowed to see a real man's faith wrestling with God and praising God and preaching to himself. In a lot of places in Scripture, we are being taught and instructed, and that is in the Psalms as well. But one of the things that we get to see is a man's heart opened up before the living God. We get to see what it really looks like to pray. We get to see what it really looks like to praise the Lord. And it somehow strikes a chord in all of our hearts. We love to go to the Psalms. When someone is struggling, when someone is suffering, when someone is going through trial, oftentimes they will bring up a psalm and say, "This is where I've found comfort." I love the Psalms. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 22, and I don't really like it when people say this portion of Scripture is the Mount Everest of Scripture. You know, Romans is the Mount Everest of the Epistles, or Psalm 22 is the Mount Everest of the Psalms. I don't like that because the Mount Everest of the Scripture is a Scripture that we need in the moment. But that being said, when you survey the Psalms, and there are many good ones. I wanted to preach Psalm 1. I wanted to preach Psalm 18. I wanted to preach Psalm 16. I wanted to preach Psalm 32. I could go on and on. There are many good ones. But Psalm 22 stands out because there is deep sorrow here. And there is deep distress and deep difficulty, which many of us know in life. But our Savior is also here. You can see the title. This is the psalm or the song of the cross before the crucifixion. In this psalm, we have a pattern for our faith in the midst of suffering. We learn to pray to our faithful God. We learn also not only to pray to our faithful God in the midst of our suffering, we learn to preach to ourselves in the midst of our suffering. And then we learn to praise God when our suffering is relieved. We have a pattern laid forth for us in this psalm, but we have more than a pattern in this psalm. We have a person to whom to look. This psalm speaks so wonderfully of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, we have a person to look to who, because of the cross, has transformed all of our sufferings because he suffered in our place and bore the penalty that we deserved for us. He experienced forsakenness so that we would never experience forsakenness. We don't have the circumstances recorded for us, in Scripture at least, that would be the time or the circumstances in which this particular psalm takes place. But Just because we don't have the circumstances recorded for us does not mean that this was not the real experience of David. The inscription says it's a psalm of David. We'll take it at that. And here is his sorrow in the midst of difficult times. It may be best to recognize that David, as Peter says of him in Acts 2, when quoting Psalm 16, says, "Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ." We should understand here that David is not only relaying his own personal experience, he is also speaking as a prophet. As Davis says, David spoke out of his suffering and yet beyond his suffering and into the suffering of another. There are depths in this psalm that we will never know. In fact, there are depths in this psalm that David never knew, and he can be thankful that he will never experience. There are sorrows that we will never experience. There is a darkness and a forsakenness found here in this psalm that we can thank God that you and I will never, ever have to undergo. While David wrote out of his distress, he never knew, and he never will know, the distress of the one who was forsaken by God for him. Well, the psalm consists of a series of cries and contemplations, and then turns, beginning at verse 22, to praise and a worldwide vision. And for me, at least, part of this, the beauty of this psalm is that though God lays his servant in the dust, his servant never stops trusting in him. The faith of David and the faith of David's greater son is summarized with the words of Job, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." When this man is at his weakest, it would seem that his trust is at its strongest. And oftentimes that is the case. I didn't say he feels like his trust in the Lord is at its strongest, but it is often when we know great weakness that our faith is clinging relentlessly to the only help of our souls. Faith is magnificently triumphant here and tenaciously confident. And we'll begin with David in the dark, and we'll quickly see how dark life can really get. And then we'll see when the light comes. Well, we're going to read the Word of God, Psalm 22. I'm going to read a portion of it for time's sake and not all of it, but if you'll stand with me, let's read. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praise of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, a despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Well, please be seated. And go with me once more to the Lord, and let's ask for his help. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that it speaks to us where we are. We thank you that it is living and active, and that it does our needy souls good. We are natively so foolish. We need you to speak into our lives. We need you to teach us how to live, how to think, how to respond, how to believe. Father, we ask that you would work in us today. We thank you, if we can say it like this, from the bottom of our heart, with all the feeling we have right now for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all our sin was imputed to him, and that he bore it in our place, the very punishment of God against our rebellion, so that we would have life, so that we would know mercy, so that we would never be forsaken. Father, we ask that after studying this psalm, that our faith would be increased, and that our love for the Savior would grow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the outline you have before you is a very weak effort to provide some structure to the text. We're going to look at it in these six headings, and really there's a seventh heading, but it's not even there in front of you. But we're going to begin with the cry of faith in the hour of darkness, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Note that though David is crying to God, his first cry is, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why am I abandoned? Why are you not here for me? David feels as if God is absent from his situation. But I want you to note that the cry of his distress is appropriately directed. It is directed to the only capable deliverer of his soul. My God is the cry of faith, even when it seems that God is not listening. My God is the cry of faith, even when it seems to the Christian that God has shut up his prayer hearing ear. When it seems that God will not come, where do you direct your prayers? The language here is both personal and intense. The repetition demonstrates the depth of the feeling. The darkness that David finds himself is spelled out in terms of a God who is not listening. Nothing concerns faith and throws it into a panic more than the experience of not being heard by a God who promises to hear. It is as if David is saying, my prayer goes up, but it finds no ear to listen. and no heart to sympathize and no power to rescue. Again, there's nothing more disturbing for us than divine silence. To begin to think that God doesn't care and that God won't act for my good. That disturbs our souls. It weakens us. David is concerned. David is not engaged in small whimpering, but groaning. You see there in the second line, groaning. This is distress. This is used later in the psalm to speak of a lion's roar. He is pleading with God. He is opening up his heart. This is not, you know, well, Lord, you know, this is kind of a bad place I'm in. Maybe if you could potentially come and help me out, that might be good for me. This is the heart of despair. This is the heart of distress. He really feels like God is not there to help him. And it's a surprise to him. It's a surprise to him because this is not the normal experience of believers in God. In fact, we know his loving kindness. We have tasted of his goodness over and over and over again. We have experienced his mercies and his deliverances of our own hearts. And David is, where is my deliverance? Where is my God? Why will he not come to my rescue? Why is it that deliverance seems so far off? Why is it that my roaring cannot be heard? It seems that there's too much distance between me and my prayer hearing God. The help I need can't seem to hear the cries of my anguish. My helper is out of range, is something of the idea. And there is again that note of surprise because it is not our normal experience. We have deep trials, we have times of darkness, we struggle, but generally speaking, our hearts look to a God who answers and who does us good and who cares for us. And note that this isn't a one-time prayer. I just want you to note that it is continuous. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. I keep on crying, but all my crying is met with an incessant silence. There's no help for me. He's deeply afflicted and miserable. And I want us to feel that. I want us to understand that. And yet he's bringing his cares to the Lord. He knows, I've got to cast my burdens on the one who cares for me. I've got to keep coming to the only one who can handle my affliction. And again, just to get a little sense of the distress of his soul, you know, these are the very words of the Savior upon the cross as he's hanging there and bearing the punishment for our sins. He is deeply distressed. I will just say, as a little side note, that there are many similarities between David's distress and the Lord's distress, but there is an infinite amount of difference as well, and we will come to see that. Well, secondly, I want you to see in verses 3 through 5 the confidence of faith in the hour of darkness. Note 3, yet you are holy. The you is emphatic. Faith looks up to the rock that is higher than I. My heart is hurting. I'm distressed. I'm discouraged. I feel like I can't go on. There's no help for me. The length of the trial is too much. The weight of the trial is too heavy. Yet you are holy. David is not only praying to God, David is now speaking to God, and in speaking to God, he is preaching to himself. Yet you are holy. To David, it seems that God is gone, but David will not say that just because it seems that God is not near, that his God is not real. In the midst of his own dilemma and the excruciatingly difficult place he finds himself, he reminds himself of God's holiness. In declaring God to be holy, David is reminding himself of what is true about God. And part of God's holiness is his moral perfections. But primarily in Scripture, when holiness is spoken of, it's indicating that God is set apart, that God is other, that God is unique, that there is none like him. And that is what David is reminding himself. He is different. When we think of God, we're not to think that God meets some standard of perfection. God is the standard of perfection. And do you see how that can comfort David in the midst of his difficulty? It seems like you are not near, but as he begins to contemplate the holiness of God, the God who cannot change, he begins to gain some strength. And let me see if I can open this up just a little bit, define what I mean by this. When we think of God's holiness, again, we are to understand that he is the perfection, that he is the standard, that he is high and lifted up, that he is above all others. We are to understand that God is in a league all of his own. God's love is a holy love. God's righteousness is a holy righteousness. His faithfulness is a holy faithfulness. His goodness is a holy goodness. There is no other goodness like God's goodness. There is no other faithfulness like God's faithfulness. There is no other love like God's love. He is in a league all his own. And it may seem that God is not hearing. That may seem to be the case for us, but when we remember who God is, as David begins to remember here, we remember that God does hear the cries of his people. In fact, if you look down in the next verses, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. He's beginning to remember, they called out over and over again, and you were faithful to them. You never left them nor forsook them. God is in a league all his own. And so we begin to tell our hearts, or to preach to our hearts, what is true of God. There is the reminder here that he's not like the lifeless idols of those around him. He can hear. He will act. He can do what he has promised to do. He will come to my aid. Whereas if you're putting your trust in anything other than the living God, whether you call it an idol or not, you are misplacing your trust, because it will not hear. There will be no answer. Your relief will never come. There will be no help. And that is what David is reminding himself. My God will perform what he has promised. He's holy. He's unique. No one can thwart his will. No one can stay his hand. No one can change his mind. And in a real sense, you can let my enemies do to me what they want, because God will be faithful. That is the cry of faith. And I just love it. I mean, it's what we need in the hour of our distress. First, we need to remember that God is holy and he's enthroned on the praises of Israel. Of course he is, because they sing his praises, because he's delivered them over and over again. And they've trusted in him, and he's proven himself to be faithful. I don't know what David was thinking about, but perhaps he was thinking about the Exodus. Or maybe he thought, man, he was faithful to Abraham. Abraham had to wait 100+ years, and God proved faithful. Joseph was learning what it looked like to trust God, and Joseph was unrighteously accused and unjustly thrown into prison and spent a big portion of his life in prison, and yet God proved faithful to him. He's reminding himself that God is faithful to his people. He cared for them. He led them. He fought for them. He blessed them. He will do the same for me. When you pray to God out of your distress, don't forget to preach to your heart. Let me put it this way. Your heart, when you are feeling hurt, is a horrible guide through the pain. And so you need someone else, completely other, unique, to speak into your heart what you need. And so learn to preach the truth about God's character and thus the effect of his character, his faithfulness and righteousness towards his people, to your own heart. Well, let's keep moving. Verses 6 through 8. The concern of faith in the hour of darkness. On top of what seems to be divine deafness to his definite crying, David is experiencing the taunting of his enemies. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They ridicule me, they insult me, they tease me, they treat me as if I'm a worm. How many of you woke up this morning, and this is what I always ask my class, I ask questions, when you wake up this morning, what did you think? But how many of you, you know, saw a worm or thought of a worm, and like, oh, I just love worms. They're such wonderful little creatures. They've got all my attention. I mean, a worm is, you don't like them. You see them, most of you stomp on them. You don't care for them. In fact, most of you think of them as a nuisance. And David is describing his situation. And it's just like they have no regard for me. They do not care for me at all. I'm a reproach. I'm despised. I'm hated. When they see me, they sneer at me. Of course, our minds run to the cross. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. They say things like this, commit yourself to the Lord. They're mocking his faith. All he has right now is, I'm holding on to God. And they're saying, well, let's see where that gets you. You can see it's just heartache upon heartache. I'm trusting him. I'm looking to him. Oh, well, that's not going to do you much good. He's hurting. His enemies hate him. That's the language here. They're mocking him. Yet, verse 9 through 11, the certainty of faith. And when I say, I know we're moving kind of quickly, but the concern of faith is just, here's my prayer. Here's my concern. These people hate me. They have no regard for me. And then he reminds himself yet again, the certainty of faith in 9 through 11. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Again, he's crushed by the silence of God, and he's hurt by the mocking screams of his enemies. But David does not lose his way. With faith certainty, he remembers past deliverances. Earlier it was, in you they trusted and they were not disappointed. Now it is the reminder, in you I have trusted and I will not be disappointed. From my mother's womb, from the very first day, I have been yours. I have been set apart. I have learned over and over again. And we can go to 1 Samuel and we can look at the Psalms and you can say, yes, David has. He has learned to trust God. That's been his experience, and his experience is he's put his faith in a God who does all things well. He knows it, and so he's reminding himself of it. They were not disappointed, and I will not be disappointed. It really reminds me something of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We could plug in faithfulness has brought me safe thus far, and God's faithfulness will lead me home. And that's what he's doing. Again, he's bringing his cries and his complaints to God. He's addressing them to the God who can hear him. And he's preaching to himself. This is all he knows to do, but this is the right thing to do. It is the only thing to do. And so he keeps coming to God. I'm amazed that when God is laying him in the dust, and we're going to see that yet even more, that his heart, note all through the psalm, is still directed to God. Brethren, it'll never concern me if you tell me it seems like God is not near to me. What will concern me is when you say, I don't know that I need to be near to him. In other words, when you say it seems that God is not near to me, I can say, well, he is. But when you start running from God, you're leaving your only source of help. You're leaving your only source of strength. And so faith is always running to God. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. And that's what's going on here in this psalm. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Note the petition and to whom he directs it. Again, David is continuing to go to God. There is no other help. There is no other hope. There is no other sound place for a hurting heart to go than to God. There's no one as merciful. There's no one as strong. There's no one as gracious. There's no one as good. There's no one who can help. Do you believe that? I know we believe it doctrinally, but where do you turn when you start hurting? Where do you go? Is it to the bedroom for more sleep? Is it to the bottle for more comfort? Is it to the refrigerator? Where do you go? Is it to your bank account? All of life is falling apart. Things seem to be getting worse. I don't have answers to fix my problem. What will I do? I will run to the only fixer. I will run to the only one who can address it. I will run to the only one who can give me relief. Yes, I will keep working. Yes, I will keep responding in faith by his grace, doing the things he's called me to do. But I will not stop going to God, no matter how distant he feels. It feels that he is from me. Our feelings are not good gauges. The cross has already taught us that. And we'll see that in a moment. Do you go to God? There's no help anywhere else. It reminds me, really even here, what David keeps doing of the language of Peter. And I know the circumstances are a little bit different, but do you remember when all are leaving the Savior? All are leaving him. You do not want to go away also, do you? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And listen to the similarities here. We have believed and come to know. That's experience. You are the Holy One of God. You are the unique one of God. There's no other place to put faith. There's no other life outside of you. And so he keeps coming to the only one that can help him. Verses 12 through 18, the complaint of faith in the hour of darkness. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And David describes his enemies here. And so here's his complaint again, describing his enemies. But he's not only going to describe his enemies, he's then going to describe his own condition. And I've got to start moving a little faster if we're going to get through this psalm. But as he begins to describe his enemies, I just want you to note they're bulls. They're strong bulls. I'm a Texan, so everything's bigger and better in Texas. These are Texas-sized bulls. These bulls are foolish. These bulls are not only foolish, they're brutish. These bulls are dangerous. You don't want to be in an arena with one of them. But if you note, it's plural. You don't want to be around these bulls. They're out for his life. They've encircled me. Encircled is the language of victory. In fact, you never want to mention that you watch any movies from the pulpit. But we were watching a movie the other day, and Lord of the Rings, I'll just go ahead and expose myself. And the riders of Rohan, they come and they encircle the dwarf, the elf, and the man. right? They encircle them. They have no recourse at this point. In fact, we won't get into it. They don't have any recourse. They're as good as done. That's the language here. They've encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. And then they're like a lion. They're roaring. Their jaw is open. They are ready to eat me. Their teeth are sharpened. I don't know about you. I've been to the zoo a couple times. I've seen lions. I really don't want to get in with them. Especially if they're hungry. And that's the language here. They're ready to devour. And note, I'm poured out like water. He's described his enemies. They're fierce. They're angry. They want his life. That's what they're after. And now, after he describes them, he describes his own heart. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. I'm poured out like water is conveying. I have no vitality in me. I have no life. It's gone from me. I'm tired. And all my bones are out of joint. I'm physically in pain. I'm aching. There's bodily affliction here. And then note, there's not only bodily affliction. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. I'm emotionally drained. I'm worn out. You know this. You've gone through a trial, whatever it is, you can think of it. And you just kind of start getting to the point where it's like, I'm just done. I don't really want to go on. I don't feel like it. This thing has the upper hand on me. I'm losing. I'm on the losing end. And he continues, my heart is melted within me. And he's done. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. I don't know about you, but there have been some times in life, there are many trials, and then there's some larger trials, but you get to a point and like, you're just done talking. Like, I don't even want to talk about it anymore. I don't even have words. I'm just hurting. And that's to the point, that's where he is. All vitality is gone. All strength is left. And then note at the end of verse 15, and you, it's not just my enemies. You lay me in the dust of death. You have not come to rescue me. And so because you have not risen up, my enemies have not fled. And you are the one doing this. You are the one who has put me here. You can just see his heart. You can feel his heart. If you can't, I don't know if your heart is beating. We live in a sin-ridden world. We live in the midst of great suffering. We have many sufferings every day, little trials, but then most of you are experiencing some large difficulty in your life right now that you're working through. You feel it. My heart hurts. My body aches. I'm done. And God, you're the one doing it. Why is he filled this way? For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, just to give you an idea of the language, what's being said here. These are not poodles. These are scavengers. These are dogs that are out to get a carcass. In other words, what's being communicated is, I'm as good as dead to them. In fact, that's the case because they're casting lots for my clothes. Clothing is the last thing we have. And they're dividing that up. And that's what's being communicated. To me, to them, I am as good as dead. My enemies are ferocious. My heart is failing. I don't have anything else left in the tank. That's what's being communicated here. And you have done it. Let's keep going for the sake of time. But I want you to note again that he directs his prayer to the Lord. Conviction, the conviction of faith in the hour of darkness. My enemies surround me. My enemies mock me. They've pinned me to death's welcoming door. The suffering is so bad that I count my bones. In other words, my suffering has it has altered my physical appearance. They look at me and they just stare. They've encompassed me. They don't care. This is where I am. I'm disdained and hated. I'm ridiculed and mocked. I'm as good as dead to them. The language is just conveying again, all their joy is my distress. My demise is their profit. And then yet he turns. Verse 19, but you. There it is again. It's front, but you, O Yahweh, my covenant-keeping God, who has been full of loving kindness, abounding in loving kindness to me over and over again, be not far off. He's still coming back to the only one that can help. Oh, you my help, the helper of the helpless, hasten, run, come. If you will rise up, they will flee. I love, oh, you my help. The situation is beyond me. I cannot help myself, so I've got to go outside of myself. Oh, you my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. Again, referencing his enemies. My only life from the power of the dog. He's already referenced these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth. He's backpedaling now. Here, I've set out my complaint for you, and now I just want you to deliver me from each and every one of these perils. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I'm not the brightest crayon in the box. And so when I read that, I think something's wrong with the grammar. something's not right. What? He's pleading. And then just from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me? What is David saying? Here at the lowest point, in the midst of the deepest darkness, after the point of no return, When he's pinned up against the wall and the horns are about to finish him off, at this point, when it couldn't get any worse for him, when it couldn't be any more difficult, when his heart couldn't ache anymore and he couldn't be more finished with the trial he's in, it is at this point that the answer comes for David. Note, from the horns of the wild oxen, and the whole tone changes. You answer me. That's all he's been wanting. He's wanted it since verse 1. Hear my cry. In other words, act, answer, do something, and it comes. And it doesn't come a moment too late. David is rescued. The answer or deliverance from God always comes, and it never comes too late. All that had been planned by God to take place in David's life must take place. And yet God, when it had taken place, would bring the deliverance that he had promised. This is who God is. He's always faithful. And again, it's a pattern for us. Don't let go of God in deep darkness. Keep holding on because he is holy. He will answer. He always does. He cannot, did you hear me? He cannot turn his back on his people. He will not. Because he's holy, he cannot. And it's here I want us to spend just a few minutes meditating on why that is. On why David, though he felt forsaken, was never forsaken by God. When Jesus took the words of this verse 1 upon his lips, he was forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for Jesus, it couldn't have gotten any worse. I mean, if you read back through the psalm, you can go do it now, and you can just sit at the foot of the cross and you can hear the Savior speaking every line. There's no sin in this song. As some have suggested, we have no way of knowing that the Savior probably took the whole psalm upon his lips and prayed it to the Lord. But you could just sit at the foot of the cross, as it were, and hear him. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is something I've never experienced before. I've never felt this before. You're far off. You've always answered. You've always been near. I've always known a Father's smiling face. I've always enjoyed your presence. I've always known your kindness. In all my humanity, even here, I have always experienced your goodness towards me. And my enemies have me right where they want me. They've got me in their jaws, and they're devouring. And the hardest thing is that you have done it. You have laid me in the dust. And brethren, when Jesus puts these words upon his lips, he is declaring that in this moment, God is forsaking him. All the sins of his people are laid upon him. And God is looking at Jesus on the cross. And God says, he is repulsive to me. And I will pour out my judgment upon him. And I will crush him. In fact, it is my good pleasure to put him to death. And in this moment, Jesus is experiencing what he has never experienced before. God forsakenness. He is bearing your hell. He is bearing my punishment. And God has turned his face from him. Again, there are depths here that we will never know. Because of this, you and I can be certain that we will never be forsaken. That we will never be abandon. Yes, it was God's good pleasure to make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. It was his pleasure to put his son to death, to crush him. And you get that sense, the whole psalm is this individual is being crushed under the weight of his trial. And Jesus was crushed by the Father for us. But I want you to note something. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. And brethren, this is what I want you to note. That God, yes, really and truly did forsake Jesus on the cross for our sake. Scripture could not be more clear. But Scripture could also not be more clear that though God forsook him on the cross, God did not abandon his son. You say, semantically, that doesn't really work. I know. But theologically, it's what the Bible says. In fact, we could go to Psalm 16 and see that, right? Jesus had been crying out over and over again. He even asked, if this cup could pass, let it be. Let it pass. I know what is about to take place. He kept entrusting himself to the Lord, even to the point of his death. Scripture is clear about that. And yet God forsook him, so that we would not be forsaken. But that was not the final word. Psalm 16, God would not abandon his Holy One to Sheol. He would not allow him to undergo decay. And so while God forsook Christ for our sake on the cross, God ultimately does not abandon the faith of his Son. His character will not allow it. And on the third day, as it were, for 3 days, nothing but darkness and despair. In fact, the enemies of God thought that they had the upper hand. And there's a sense in which we can view it and say, you know what? At that moment, it seemed like God's plan was defeated. It seems like God's Messiah isn't supposed to die. He's supposed to reign. He's supposed to rule. And it's almost as if at the very darkest moment in history, God says, here's my answer. My answer is an empty tomb. My answer is a raised Christ. My answer is an exalted Lord. My answer is a forever reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is, a vindicated Messiah. Here's my answer. I will not abandon those who are faith. And he honors the faith of his son. This is as bad as it ever gets. Verse 21. Note verse 22 and all of the rest of the psalm. There's not one more petition. There's not one more request. There's just praise and worldwide worship. And brethren, I'm running out of time, so I'm going to blitz through. But what I want you to see again is that Christ has been exalted to the highest place. God has given his answer. And now, David and the son of David, if we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, express, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. There it is. He came to my rescue. The timing wasn't probably what everyone else thought it would be, but it was perfect. And his timing meant our salvation and the salvation to the ends of the earth. He will tell of his name. What does he mean? He will tell of all his holy character. All of who God is. That's what it is to speak of his name. When he delivers you, many deliverances every day, do you tell of his name? Do you talk of his faithfulness? Do you speak of his goodness to others? I will tell it in the congregation, verses 22 through 24, and then it will be spoken of throughout the world. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Think about that. His heart was melting. It was as good as done. Let your heart live forever. There's resounding joy. There's jubilant praise. There's buoyant worship in what is taking place here. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. They'll be satisfied. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. Generations to come will serve the Lord. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And what will they say? He has done it. I don't want to make more of the text than is here. I'll say that men, good men of the past, have said that the Savior quotes directly from this psalm twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. They think that the he has performed it is the tetelestai of the cross, the it is finished. Either way, the truth holds, because God did it and he finished the work. Generations will come and speak of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. The it is finished inaugurated all of God's good promises at the cross. And they will be consummated at the second coming. And you and I, this is where we live, right here. Jesus has transformed our sufferings so that we can praise him, so that we can sing of his deliverance, so that we can exalt him here on earth and tell others that he has done it, that he has finished it for you and for me. Come to him and believe on him is what we can beg of others, so that they can experience what we are getting to participate in now, this worldwide jubilant joy that God has done what he promised to do. He has been faithful to Christ. And so I want you also to see the pattern here, brethren, because we've talked about praise, we've talked about preaching to ourselves, talked about prayer, preaching to ourselves. But praise is a part of the Christian life. Praising God. Do you praise Him? Do you say over and over again in your life, help and thank you. Help and thank you. That's the pattern of the psalm. And you can say it knowing that God will always be faithful to you, to never leave you nor forsake you as He has promised, because He really did forsake His Son on your behalf. That is good news to a weary soul. Isn't it wonderful that God will never fail to hear your prayer because He forsook His Son? That He will never fail to be near because He crushed His only begotten Son? He cannot speak to us, as Randy has so faithfully preached over and over again the last few weeks, more of His love than what He has done for us in Jesus. And ours is simply just to trust Him, to keep looking to Him. There's so much more that could be said, but I just want to leave you with the hymn, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right," because I really think that in many ways it captures the spirit or the message, if you will, of Psalm 22. "Whatever My God ordains is right. Holy His will abideth. I will be still whatever He doth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all." This is what Jesus exemplified in His life. It's what David gives us a pattern for here. I'm just going to leave it to the Holy God and keep trusting Him. And when you do that, you get deliverance. You get worldwide joy. You get Revelation 4, 5, 6, and 7. You get forever worship in the kingdom of God. Leave it to Him. Keep trusting. Don't let go. And when you feel that your faith is failing, just keep going back to the only one who can strengthen it. The only one who can help. All right. I'm done after one more word. This seemed like a big sermon about suffering and difficulty. And so, little ones, and if you're not little, you can still listen, but I'm talking like you're this tall off the ground. All right? Can you look at me just for a minute? Just for a minute. Even on the screen, look up here, all right? Jesus was forsaken. That means left alone by God and judged so that you could have your sins forgiven. And that is not a message too big for kiddos. Believe on Him and you will never be forsaken. You will always know His faithfulness, okay? Always. Trust Him. He has never turned away a heart that cries to Him in faith. And so all you need to say is, "Lord, please save me." And He will do it. Isn't that wonderful? Because He's faithful to His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ was forsaken on our behalf. We thank you that our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Father, we deserve, as Randy prayed earlier, we deserve to be punished for our sins. We deserve to undergo forsakenness. But you, in your sovereign holy plan, forsook your Son so that we would be accepted, received, welcomed. Father, we are so thankful that in Christ we have been justified, adopted, welcomed, no longer to fear forsakenness, but to know that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that we can continue to cry out no matter how difficult life gets, and continue to look to the God who will always deliver us. You have spoken loudly in the cross of Christ and revealed to us that you love us with an infinite love. Let us believe it with all our weak heart, and let us live by it. Keep us holding on to you. Keep us holding fast to the one who holds fast to us. We beg you in Christ's name. Amen.